It's wonderful to be with you this Sabbath.
Pastor,
and
I would like to do a special business.
I'm good. Thank you. It's interesting that most of this morning I've spent in prayer. My former secretary at the conference office, named Sandra Manrell, back then, 10 years, even more than that ago, she began to have some issues with cancer. Today she's home. She went to the women's retreat, and within half a day, they brought her down to the hospital in Fresno. She has stage 4 cancer. And she actually transferred from accounting to ministry and special projects because that's where the action was. And she loved that. So she came to see me one day and she said, George, she said, I'd love to work with you. I said, you're welcome. Anybody that loves this is going to be twice as good as somebody that's just doing it for the money. Anyway, we became very close. And so coming down this morning, I pulled over in a rest area and we had a prayer session. It's interesting, she's home, quite a bit of pain meds, but she's happy in Jesus.
Amen.
I just basked. I just enjoyed the trip down so very much. And I thought to myself, you know, God is so good. God is so good.
Amen.
And that's what made me think of some of these words from songs and so forth. Anywhere with Jesus, I can safely go.
Amen.
I think this came to my mind also when I read that little piece. They fished out that little boy, 5 years old, from one of those buildings that collapsed in Turkey. And it just struck me when I read this, came in on the internet. Probably many of you read this in the title. Somebody asked him how he lasted close to a week without water. That's virtually impossible. By the way, they're pulling people out now that have been in the rubble for 2 weeks. There's still people that are alive. And I wonder if the angels aren't doing double duty. This is what this little lad said. Asked the question. He looked up and he said, every once in a while, a person in white would come to me and feed me and give me water. This morning I want to share testimonies that I have seen in my own life that repeatedly verify this little boy's testimony. It's little things, it's big things, it's things that I never expected. Mostly in mission service. By the way, we are so surrounded here with, you know, the safety net. Anymore, you ride your bicycle, put your helmet on. I sometimes smile at this. I never knew about helmets when I was a kid. I always had a bike. I skinned my knees up. I don't remember. Maybe I scraped my nose or something, but I never smashed up. But nowadays, put on your helmet, strap your seat belt. My wife has special instructions to keep me straight at home. Wash the dishes on this side and wash the vegetables on that side. I never heard of that when I was a little kid. By the way, my mom taught me how to cook when I was 12. She said she didn't want her son to grow up useless, and I fussed like crazy. I didn't like it. Later in college, it was a blessing, because since I could cook, if we went, like I went to Alaska to fish, they appointed me as the camp cook. And we ate a lot of Indian food out there, even though it was hard to get fresh veggies in Alaska. It's mainly out of tins. Anyway, I want to share some of these things, because I'll tell you frankly, this sounds like heresy, but Adventists speak of Jesus coming the first time, and Adventists speak of him coming the second time. And those are the two great events, right? Jesus came here as a baby himself, and he came to pay the price for our sins. That's the first trip that we talk about as his first coming. The second is when he comes in glory, in the clouds of heaven. That's Revelation. The others, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. But Revelation tells us that he's coming in glory. And at the end of that, we go to heaven. We go to the New Jerusalem. We have that wonderful banquet. I doubt there's any dirty dishes. And the whole thing will be lighted up by the glory of God. And it says in Revelation that we will see his face. Imagine those blind men, and I'm sure there were women, who asked for a healing. And our Savior spoke the word, or he mixed a little saliva with mud. Whatever he did, there was purpose in all of that. And then they can see. And sometimes for the first time in their lives, they see, they can picture something. And it's Jesus' face. Wow. That's something. Now let me give you my testimonies. There was a war between India and Pakistan. And there were 400 students. My wife and I were just new missionaries. This was 1971. We'd gone overseas in 68. And they instructed all the foreigners to leave the country, go to Iran. And here are these 400 kids. And I spoke their language. And they called me. This is my nickname on campus. They would address me. Baji. Ba means brother. Ji is respect. It's big brother. Some of them lived 800 miles from home. And I went home to my wife. We had a little boy in our home. And I said, I don't think we could go. I said, you could go. Take our child with you. Go to Iran. But I have to stay. How am I going to walk away from the kids? And how am I going to come back in a week or two or four or 10? And how am I going to face these children? Because they are the ones who called me big brother. I'm not bugging out. She looked at me. She said, you stay? I stay. Our little guy stays. She put her foot down. I said, you know what? I'm not sure that that's sensible. I'm not sure we ought to stick our necks out that far. Let me be here. I'll be okay. Nope. She wouldn't hear it. During that time, interesting things happened. One day, an Indian bomber came. By the way, the war started Friday evening. We were in the chapel, several hundred of us, for Vespers. It was a Friday p.m. And the Pakistani Air Force jets, they came roaring across the school about 100 feet off the ground. It was just pandemonium. We looked at each other, and I realized that the war had started. What they were doing an Israeli-type raid in India. They crossed the border. They went to Agra, where the Taj Mahal is. And later, the news report said that they used the Taj as a monument. Now remember, the Taj was built by the Muslim conquerors of India, so this was precious to them, that it was a Muslim thing. And they bombed the airfield in Agra. Later, apparently our school was on the direct line between India and the Air Force Base in Sirgoda, not too far, 100 miles maybe. And a Pakistani fighter was chasing an Indian, also very low, and he shot off a missile, which exploded just above the school. It tore the windows, it tore the doors out of their casings. Terrific explosion. Everybody hit the ground just immediately. I was over at my house, and I heard this and ran outside. Our helper in the home, because my wife and I both worked, he'd thrown himself down on our son out in the yard. He was sheltering with his body. And I watched a few moments and wondered what had happened. Then somebody said, there was a bomb, and it went off, and there's another bomb over the wall here. And he said, it hasn't gone off yet. And the village started to empty, and people running and on bicycles and on horse-drawn carts and just running for their lives. And I stood there thinking, well, the wall's between me and that bomb, so let's see what happens. It turned out that the Indian had hit the toggle, and he dropped his fuel tank there, and the fuel tank landed in the village, in the middle of the village there, and it was not a bomb at all. It never went off. I still remember standing there and smiling, laughing. Then I thanked Jesus. We're living in the same house. A missionary had gone there before us. Very capable man. He understood the local languages much better than I did. He also grew up overseas. He had a PhD from the Punjab University in Islamic studies. One night, a thief came to his house. The house is there about 18 feet from floor to ceiling. The reason why is that there's no air conditioner, but the ceilings are so high that the hot air could go up and then go out through transits up at the top so that you can stay a bit cool down below. By the way, 120, the highest temperature I saw there was 126 in the shade on a summer day. It's awful. Anyway, Dr. Reynolds walked out while the thief was there, coming to his place, and went up on the roof, which is flat, and then he came around the house. The thief was running away, and he had a .22 pistol. And he turned back, hearing the commotion, and the thief fired one shot in the darkness. Reynolds dropped to the ground. The neighbors came out and checked him out. They thought he was dead. The bullet had gone up through his nostril and was lodged in his brain. And he lay there inert. My father had worked with Reynolds, the family. Reynolds was always taking time with students and sitting up till 2-3 o'clock in the morning. My dad was off a farm in Minnesota. They got up at 4. They'd milk the cows. At that time, my father was president of the union, and he would go out to the school. This is when I was a kid. And he'd go to Reynolds' house at 7-8 o'clock in the morning and yell, "Hey, are you up, Bob?" I think he was just bugging. But he knew that he kept those 9 hours. I learned of this later when I was working there, because my dad had told me these stories from before, and so I recalled this. Reynolds went to the hospital. They thought he was gone. A week later, his wife was holding his hand in the hospital. She begins to sign, and he begins to sign in her palm. They had learned sign language years before, and he began to talk to her with his fingers. He lived 40 years in a wheelchair, just a little bit of motion and a couple of fingers. He used to type messages, he used to type articles about Muslims when he was in that chair. I used to visit him down south, Loma Linda area. The Christmas before I left, there was a long package for me under the Christmas tree in Washington, D.C., where my parents were. I looked at that and I wondered what it was. I opened it up. It was a shotgun. My parents knew I was going there. When they were there, my mom sometimes by herself was there in the house, a different place. People would come at night and try to break in. And my dad had told her, he said, "All you gotta do is just crack a window open a little bit, stick the shotgun out the window and fire one shot." Now my mom was a farm girl here from Fresno. She did it a couple of times. She heard the feet running away. Well, I took the gun with me. I either put it under the bed or I had it in the spare room. One night I went to sleep. In the morning I got up, walked to the next room. I sleep real heavy. Here's a door open. I said, "This is weird." I walked to the next room, another door open. The wind is blowing through. It took me several minutes, and finally I thought, "Whoa, we've been robbed." And I got upset. And I'm saying, "Why do I sleep so deep? I mean, the guy came and I didn't wake up and didn't do anything." 10 minutes later, when I was waking up more, it suddenly hit me, and I thought of Bob Reynolds. And I said, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. You let me sleep. I didn't go out in a stupor and get shot in the head." By the way, this guy, whoever it was, took a couple minor things. I suppose it's a guy. I don't suspect the ladies at all. But he stole a little Swiss cuckoo clock that was on the wall. Much later, we went to the Rolex dealer in town, and here's our cuckoo clock up for sale in his display. We finally told the guy, by the way, he was a friend. I'd gone there before, and we used to get big wall clocks for the school and stuff. And he kind of I don't think he did it with somebody else, but said, you know, here's the cuckoo clock, what do you want to give for it? God kept his hand over us. I was driving a Volkswagen one day, going up a steep mountain road. You want to see this? Just ask for the video, you know, that has the most dangerous roads in the world. Going up a mountain, switchbacks, gravel all over the place. Trucks coming down, going up. But I come around a corner and here's the 6-ton truck approaching me and there's no room for me to go. My wife was next to me, the division auditor was next to me. My wife was in the back. All I could do, I turned the wheel, but I was right in front of that truck, just a sheer corner. And I said to the auditor, oh, gee, that's all the time I had. I was saying goodbye. The next moment, we were stopped beside the cliff. The inside, it went up. And the VW was stopped there, quiet. Engine was off. Somebody had lifted us from the road, from the path of that truck, and there we were on the side and safe. I still remember there were gravel piles here and there. There's no way for me to turn the wheel to go over there. Jesus was there.
Amen.
Angels were there. I could just go on and on. All the things that happened. A friend of ours, the principal of our school, some young people came from the States. I was just as young, maybe more. But I considered myself an old hand because, you know, I'd grown up and all that. And a couple of young missionaries working in education and all, just before the war with India, they wanted to transfer him to Bangladesh to be in the academy there. There was going to be a college he was building there. His name was Ed Hutchinson, grew up in Massachusetts. Good man. He moved against his will. He was a good soldier. After the war in Bangladesh, everybody had machine guns and all sorts of arms. The thieves came one night. His daughters, his wife were there. They were living in a little brick kind of a storeroom, several couple rooms in a row. Probably they kept concrete and stuff in some of these. They had a little kitchen. Doors were made out of corrugated metal with angle iron. These guys came. They knew the danger. The union president was there visiting. And they shot through the door. And with that corrugated metal, just shattered. I mean, just tore things open. Ed Hutchinson took a shell right through his lower abdomen. He began bleeding. His daughters were there. To this day, I don't know what happened to them. This I know, that they began screaming and yelling. The thieves had the car keys. And they started yelling, "You've killed our father. You've killed our father." They finally gave the keys back to the girls, to the wife. They bundled him into that little Mazda. They headed for Dhaka, 20 miles away. He bled out on the way. The next morning, there was an article in Pakistan Times. Somebody ran to me and brought it. It said a missionary in Golbathan in Bangladesh had been shot. That's where he was. That's who he was. I remember I bowed my head. I wept. You begin to ask yourself, why me? Why him? Why the little 5-year-old? Why one here, one there? But this I know. I don't have all the answers. I don't know why. But I know for a surety that God, Jesus Christ himself, the angels, they walk our planet. Divine providence is here in abundance. I can't understand his logic. I don't know. But I know that God is good. I'll tell you another one. Somebody raise his hand when I get too far. I think I've got a watch here. My cell phone. Plenty of time. When I was new at the school, somebody give me a tissue, please. Oh, there it is, right down there. When I was new at the school, there was a Morrison Knutson Company across the road from us. It's a big American contracting company. They work worldwide stuff. There's 5 rivers. Punjab, you've heard, you know, the Punjabis. Panj means 5 in Urdu. Panj. Panja can be a paw, because animals also have the digits. Ab means water or rivers. So the word Punjab means 5 rivers. By the way, you've heard of Hawaiian punch? Punch is the word for 5. In Urdu and Punjabi. So Canal Constructors was there. They're building several large canals, huge canals, because India gets 2 of those rivers and Pakistan gets 3. But they water different places in the 2 countries. So when the countries split, they had to split the water too so that the agriculture could go on in both countries. And of course, they don't get along well. That canal was engineered to drop 4 inches every mile. I mean, that canal was, the width of it was more than the length of this church right here. And it was engineered to flow at a certain rate, because if it went too fast, it would tear the mud out and the dirt out, and the canal would be ruined. But if it went the right speed, the silt and so forth would stay there, and it wouldn't cut, but it also wouldn't drop sediment in the canal. It could keep operating all the time. So Morrison Knutson was doing this. Actually, they were just across from us, and they were just tying up the business. They'd done their work, and they got rid of 1 or 2mobile homes. There were nothing like that over there. We bought a truck from them, a 6-ton truck and so forth. Anyway, I was assigned by Hutch to go down to a place where one of those mobile homes was and use our truck and bring that back. And he was gonna set it up in the center of campus for his dwelling. He was principal, but it was gonna be right in the center where he'd be handy for handling things. I left 5 o'clock in the morning. Early morning, I drove to a town called Pindibatia. There were two roads to go on. One went straight and across the river. You had to ford it. One went to the left to Sirgoda, where the Air Force was. I took the shorter route. It was just breaking daylight. Two students were with me. I roared through the town. The muffler wasn't good. I wasn't traveling fast. The roads there, by the way, are built up off the land because the land floods often. Maybe you heard this year they had terrible floods. In the thousands, people died. Just this year. Anyway, I drove across, and there's a man. We drive there on the left side of the road, and here's a man walking away from me down the road on the outside, on the dirt. But it's a drop from there. I come up behind him. I give him a wide berth to the right. I mean, he was on the left, but I just went way over there. And suddenly, as I come close to him, he starts, and then he runs across the road to the right. I turned that truck. It's probably 4 feet down to the property on the right. I go down that bank, but just as I go over the bank, my left fender touches him, knocks him down. I circled around, didn't know how I get up on the road again. The two boys and I stop, and we go to get the man. In Pakistan, no one ever stops at the scene of an accident. Usually the driver gets killed. I've seen this, by the way. The first thing a driver will do is dive out the window of a bus, whatever, and just, the word they use is abscond. I mean, they just run for their lives. I couldn't do it. If he had a chance, I had to stop. I had to take him back to the town. There was a little hospital there. The police were there. I didn't realize at the time, but the two boys were terrified. I was in shock. We picked him up, we put him in the truck, we went back to the police station, we reported that, just told them, headed for the hospital, and they went to work on him. This is 5, 6 o'clock in the morning. At 10 o'clock, he passed away. I didn't realize at the time, but the two boys, one Bangladeshi, the other one Pakistani, they were just scared. I offered to take him to the city. The doctor said, I think what's happened is his lung has been punctured with his rib. It's far. I don't think that will help. We left him there. I sent a message to the school 30, 40 miles away. They brought my passport. In essence, I was bailed and I could go home that evening. But they filed a case against me. And I'll just state very simply, because that's not the core of the story, that a friend of my father's had a son who dealt with us. He sold us lumber. They sell lumber there in the tree. Then you get it sawn the sizes you want and so forth. This man owned a sawmill, and his name was Cher. He and I were just about the same age. He went to work. He found out that this man that was on the road, that he was a night watchman. He could not hear well. And he was walking there that night. He was startled by the noise And just like a chicken would run across the road, he'd run in front of the truck. He had an aged mother. He wasn't married. He didn't have children. But they don't deal like that. It's the man that employs him that really has the power. And Sher Muhammad went there, and he found out that they were relatives. They had distant relatives. I went to the judge in a different town, walked in. And the judge was, the court cases were over for that day, and he looked at me curiously. He said, "Sir, what can I do for you?" I said, "Your Honor, I had an accident in Pindi Bhatia. A man was killed. The police have charged me." And he said, "Well, what do you plead?" I said, "Sir, I can only say this. I don't know what the law is going to do, but I said, I can tell you, I will tell the truth." There was a faint smile went over his face. Then he said, "Actually, it's inappropriate for me to talk to you." He said, "My reader will take you down here near the court, and he will get you a lawyer." Now, that in itself was a conflict of interest, I realized later. So they got this unlikely-looking lawyer. We finally met. But in the meantime, Cher had just asked the owner of the factory, the employer, he said, "Tell your man to tell the truth." The trial date came several months later. I stood there. The police were the prosecutors. They presented their case. He said, "Bring your first witness." So he brought the witness. The witness stands there and he says, "Okay, what did you see?" The man said, "Actually, I was in the village. I didn't see, but I heard that the old man was killed. So I ran to the site, went to the hospital." He said, "You didn't see anything?" "No, no, I was in the village." Three times this happened. Then the judge said to the police prosecutor, he said, "Are all your witnesses like this? This isn't going anywhere." He said, "They lie, they've paid, they've done this and that." "Okay, one more." Asked him, "I was in the village. It was early morning." The judge took his gavel. He hit the desk. He said, "We are not charging George Johnson with any crime. You have no evidence." I walked out, praising God. Oh, brothers and sisters, this little child in Turkey, that's just one sign of the thousands and millions of transactions that our Lord processes in a day. They're pulling little babies out who've been laying beside their dead mother. I'm marveling, how do little babies survive? God must put something in to those little children. We treat them so gently. We hold them like they're fragile. They are fragile. And yet God, in his creative acts, he's made them so they can survive cold. They can survive thirst. They can, and who knows? Right. Whatever God wishes. Right. Someone in white, someone not in white, someone from heaven, someone from earth, can provide sanctuary to his children here on this earth. I can't explain it all, but I walk without fear because God is good.
Amen.
Take doubts, take fear away from your hearts. Yes, there's bad stuff going on all around. The earthquake was terrible. The Syrians, by the way, they suffered far more than the Turks, because the Syrians were refugees already. Their homes have been blown up. I mean, there wasn't as much rubble to come down there because everything was a mess anyway. Russia was bombing Syria. They were throwing chemicals at them. They were doing all kinds of stuff. We live in a bad world. And it's coming to a crisis. We aren't far right now from a huge blow up on this world. Read your great controversy. Don't just pass it out, grab one. By the way, I have to get a special one because my eyes, they don't read those tiny, tiny. In fact, I told Oleg, I said, read or print something that I can read it too. I've got my glasses. Jesus is coming. Imagine his heart looking at his world that he created perfect. And he wants us, you know. Therefore, brethren, be ye also perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. By the way, there are Seventh-day Adventists still combing through the rubble there in Turkey. It's about over. It's about over, but they are there. My appeal is, open your eyes. Look at what's going on in the world and offer yourself a living sacrifice to Jesus. To be a part of his last acts on earth, his last program of telling people. And we have to be out there. We have to be loving. We have to be kind. We have to be feeding. We have to be doing the actions of Jesus himself. Remember Matthew, that instruction. The sheep and the goats. Lord, when did we do that? The righteous say. He said, as if you did it to one of the least, my brethren, you did it to me.
Amen.
And then the goats speak up. Lord, when did we do that? He said, depart from me, I never knew you. Spend time in prayer.
Amen.
There's a new book out called Dare To, and it's about prayer. It's about knocking the doors and windows of heaven down. I have 10 coming to me. There's fears that we won't have camp meeting this summer. I believe God is going to be good. But it's going to take work. It's going to take work. And also, we've got to be a blessing in the town of Soquel in Santa Cruz. We should not be sitting around, you know, eating durian for me or having watermelon Sabbath or whatever. We've got to be out there and doing Jesus' work, being sheep and not goats. May God bless you, each one. Let's go to work. We want to go home.
Amen.
We want to go home. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for these reminders. All around us are signs that Jesus is coming again. Our Lord told so many stories about weddings, being caught without the wedding garment, the feast that we missed, the 10 virgins, some foolish, some were wise. His life itself is such a testimony for the way that he loved the world. He loved the Samaritans, he loved the Romans, he loved the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He wept over Jerusalem because he knew it was going to be torn down. And he had come to give his life, his blood, but no one responded. Oh God in heaven, come to us in the night season. Wake us up. Come and bother our consciences. May we see the faces of people that we did not serve during the day. Fill us with compassion. Where we can't do it, Lord, you've got angels. You're already doing it. Hold us. Show us the way. Thank you, God, that you've heard our prayer. Thank you so much that you work and doers. We pray in Jesus' name. Come soon. Amen. A few years ago, I got a letter from Canada. That boy from Bangladesh, now a teacher up in Canada, he wrote me a letter and he said, Pastor Johnson, do you remember that day we had the accident? I thought to myself, do I know that day? Do I remember? He said, that day, Pastor, I thought I would die. I was so afraid. Then I remember that you stopped. You didn't run. You did the right thing. He said, all of my life, I've thought about that. My heart swelled with gratitude. I was tempted to run too. I knew it was dangerous. That one life was changed. Thank you so much. God bless.